Well, as we've been saying, parables are earthly or living illustrations laid down alongside heavenly truths. They're not intended to explain or define everything in the kingdom. That's not really their purpose, but to rather illustrate the nature of the kingdom. And in doing so, also to illustrate the nature of the people of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 through 16, which Mitchell had read for us there, we have this parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And you can see a picture of a vineyard, or at least part of a vineyard here on the screen. A vineyard is simply a field of grapevines for the purpose of growing grapes. In the time of Christ, those grapes were grown for providing grape juice and wine in a country where drinking water was not always easily accessible. And when we talk about wine in Jesus' day, and we talk about wine being developed today, we're not talking, I was going to say apples to apples, maybe grapes to grapes. Anyway, we're not talking about the same thing, okay? But nonetheless, there's a picture of that. In fact, if you go to Eastern Washington, we went through there not too long ago, and you can see acres and acres of vineyards. These grape bushes, these grape vines here, very much like Jesus would have been describing. But to understand the reason for this particular parable, you really have to back up. I'm not going to take time to do that so much other than to draw your attention to it. But you really have to back up into Matthew chapter 19 because that's really where the idea starts for this. Really, the idea is much deeper than that, but at least for the immediate purpose of this parable. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 13 through 15, people are bringing their children to Jesus to bless those children. And the disciples are rather indignant toward those parents and saying, in essence, you know, don't bother the master. And Jesus says, as you see on the screen, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, that doesn't seem to be right. And then in Matthew chapter 19, right after that, here's this rich young ruler who comes with this excellent resume of a righteous life. And most people in Jesus' day believed that the rich were highly favored by God. And they believed that because they are rich. So there must be something good about those people in order for them to obtain that high position in life. And yet Jesus says to the man, I want you to sell everything you have, and I want you to come and follow me. That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? And then Peter comes to Jesus and says, what about us? I mean, we have left everything behind to follow you, and what will there be for us? Specifically, that is. And Jesus assures him and says, in essence, far more than you can imagine in this life, and then eternal life in heaven. And then he ends this entire dialogue with, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. You'd think that the children would be last. But Jesus says, well, actually, the children are first, or the nature of children is first. And you'd think that, you know, being a rich man and wealthy and a ruler would be first, but he says, no, they're actually last as far as what I need. And you'd think that, you know, the humble attitude or demeanor or the humble beginnings or the humble origins of the disciples, remember, most of them were fishermen, you'd think that they would be last, but Jesus says, actually, you're going to be first if you remain faithful to me. So he kind of turns everything on its head. And on the heels of all that, then he gives you the parable. So now we understand, I hope, a little bit better of where this parable comes from. Tonight's lesson is called First and Last, and we'll talk more about that concept of first and last. But the point here is simply to set the stage for the parable of the laborers. And this parable highlights or illustrates or explains to the extent that is necessary what Jesus meant by this statement. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. And our endeavor is to extract as much as possible from that and also to live accordingly. Okay? So the parable opens up with a landowner who has a great vineyard, a harvest of grapes ripe for picking, and he goes into town early in the morning, and he hires the first round of workers. Now, to understand this, of course, you need to understand, too, that as far as the Jews reckon time, a work day was from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. That was the day in which work is done. And so he goes out in the morning at 6 a.m., and he hires the first bunch of people. And then he goes out later on at 9 in the morning and hires some more for the same wage. And then he goes out at noon and then at 3 p.m. and hires some more people. And then at the 11th hour, which would be 5 o'clock in the afternoon, an hour before the day is done, he hires a bunch more. And then it says, when evening came, which would be, of course, at 6 p.m., and that would be the time when the not only is the day done and the work is done for the day, but also the laborers line up for their pay. Because in that time, it wasn't like today where you get a pay at the end of 2 weeks or maybe the end of a month or something like that. Everybody got paid at the end of the day. I have personal experience with this, as you probably do too, in my youth, which was not that long ago, mind you. But I used to pick berries for Matlocks there in the Sumner Ording Valley there. And at the end of the day, we'd all turn in our berry trays, our flats there, and we would all line up and get paid at the end of every day. And I was thinking about that very thing when I was reading this parable here and thinking, hey, I can relate to that, getting paid at the end of the day like that. But when evening came, the landowner gives some specific instructions to the foreman to pay those who are hired last first. And that's unsettling to those who have been working the whole day, as you'll find out. And so this act, then, plus what he decides to pay these lastly hired people, sets in motion the conflict or the difficulty of the parable. Now keep in mind, the conflict is not with God, and the difficulty is not with heaven. The conflict is with us. But Jesus is extracting, if you will, the conflict within us through the parable, through these terms or through these conditions here. And he begins with those who are hired last, and each man who is called to work is paid the same wage. And this is not only not customary, but in the minds of those who are hired early, it is unfair. And when you read the parable there, he says there that those who were waiting in line to get paid, who had been hired first in the day, are thinking, hey, if they got paid a denarius, a day's wage, surely we're going to get paid more. And then when it comes their turn to get paid, what do they get? Oh, a lousy coin just like the rest of them. I mean, that's in their minds, see. But what do they agree to work for? That coin. So the problem, as the landowner saw it, was that very situation right there. Or the workers there for the landowner. And so they grumble at the landowner. And that word grumble in the Greek, I looked that up, and it means that they muttered or murmured or complained under their breath in a low tone. Have you ever heard anyone do that? You know? And they may not be speaking directly to you, but you know they're talking about you. And you kind of know what they're saying simply by the attitude or the demeanor of how they're talking. They're not happy with you. And what's interesting is the landowner doesn't avoid the problem, but he calls them on. He challenges them face to face with their complaint. And he says, in essence, what's the problem here? I agreed to hire you, and did you not agree to work for me? And did we not agree on a wage? And did I not pay you in full? In other words, I thought we had a deal, and you fulfilled your part, and I fulfilled my part. So what exactly is the problem here? And the problem, as the laborers saw it, is that, well, we worked longer and harder than these who you hired last, but we all got paid the same. If you think about that, there is some truth to that, of course, because they did work longer and harder than the rest, didn't they? But didn't they agree to do that in the first place? So what they're really implying here is not that we work long and hard, it's because we would have done that anyway, and we agreed to that. But the problem here is that you are unfair to us because you paid these clowns, as they saw it, you know, these guys who came in at the last hour who didn't work so long, you paid them the same as us. And so there's a charge of unfairness that really is completely unjustified, and that's why the landowner responds, friend, I did you no wrong. Is it not lawful for me to do what I want with what is my own? And you think about that. Logically, the money is the landowner's, isn't it? And he can spend it on whoever he wants to and spend it however he wants to because it belongs to him. It is not up to the laborers to decide for the landowner how he is going to pay others, only that he is fair to pay them what they agreed to, which is what he did. Now, if he wants to pay other men more wage or something like that, well, then that's his deal, isn't it? That's his prerogative. And so he says, in essence, have I violated any laws? Specifically, have I violated any of God's laws in treating you thus and so? And the answer, of course, by implication is no. I decided to pay all men equally. I can do that. It's my money. It's my land. And it's my right to do that. Who's the one who's really being cheated here anyway? If you think about it, it's not the laborers. It's the landowner. Because he's only gotten 1 hour of work out of these last people hired. And so he's been cheated out of 11 hours of work from them, so to speak. But that's what he chose, and that's what he decided. And he could do that. So nobody is being treated unfairly if you think about it. And so what Jesus is doing is he's taking a situation which is probably even common in his day, or at least realistic, could happen. And he turns the whole thing on its head in order for you to see it kind of in the whole different light, upside down, so to speak. But it's really not upside down. What he's really doing is he's taking our world that seems to be right side up, and he's turning that upside down and saying, that's what's wrong here. The kingdom's not wrong. It's the way we think that is not right. So the landowner then sums up the real problem, and isn't that it? He says, or is your eye envious because I am generous? In other words, I did you no wrong, but your greed and your selfishness have wrongfully accused me. And so the problem is not with your wage that I paid you. The problem is your heart. You have a heart problem. And I believe that what Jesus is really getting at here, more than anything, is that the kingdom of heaven has to be entered into, so to speak, with the right heart. And if you don't have the right heart, then you're going to be greedy and envious and jealous and feeling that God is unfair. And what he's really getting at is not how much you're paid or so on, but he's really talking about what kind of heart do you have. And then he ends all that with that statement, the repeat of that statement, so the last shall be first and the first last, which is what he said before at the end of chapter 19. So we might sit back and say, yeah, what's those guys' problem? I mean, surely they saw that, didn't they? We need to sit back ourselves and put ourselves in their shoes. Imagine, just a hypothetical scenario. Imagine you're asked by a wealthy businessman in today's world to go to a seminar that he's hosting there at some nice hotel. And if you do that, you go to this seminar, he says, I'll pay you $100 at the end of it. And so an hour into the seminar, after you've been sitting there for an hour listening to the seminar, he brings in a bunch more people. And then 2 hours into the seminar, he brings in a bunch more people. You've been sitting there for 2 hours listening to the seminar. 10 minutes before the seminar is finished, we're talking about close to 3 hours now, he brings in some more people. And then everyone lines up to get their money, but he goes to the end of the line and starts paying those people, and he starts paying them $100. You feel like you're not going to feel slighted there a little bit? But you did exactly what he said, and he gave you exactly what he promised. Do you think you should get more? Or do you think they should get less? What do you think? Jesus is not trying to push our buttons. He's really trying to pierce our heart with the truth and the reality of the kingdom. Because Jesus' parable is not about, as you know, vineyards and physical laborers and so on. But it's about work that he needs done in the kingdom and those who agree to do it. In fact, he's in essence talking about Christians, isn't he? And if you think about historically, and that's what I'm going to do now, is show you historically, the Jewish Christians were the first to receive the gospel and to obey it. And these people bore the great burden of the day, so to speak, not only because they were the first under very difficult situations, under very difficult conditions to accept that gospel, but they had been living as faithful Jews, most of them, up until that time anyway. So it's not like they came out of the pagan, idolatrous world and converted out of all that heathenism and so on, but they had been living righteously up until that point, many of them anyway. I want you to just think about that idea in itself. And then come the Gentile believers. And those people haven't been living that well until that time. Many of them haven't anyway. And then there came the believers in the first century, and then the second century, and the third century, and so on down to time up until our modern time. And then we could talk about generation believers. Some people are first generation people, some are second, and some are third, and so on. My wife and I happen to be, both of us, first generation believers. In other words, our parents didn't lead us to the Lord. We didn't grow up in a Christian home. We didn't have the opportunities and advantages that many of you have. We both came out of unbelieving families. And we established ourselves a Christian home, for lack of better terms, and brought our children up in that Christian environment, as many of you have. Our children are now believers, and they are second generation. And their children, if they do the same thing and the same thing happens, they will be third generation. And that happens. Some people are fourth and fifth, and some people it just ends and starts all over again. So that happens today, and there are some, if we could look at it in still another way, some people agree to serve the Lord early in their life, like I did, like many of you did, and at 6 a.m., if you will, so to speak. And then there are others who come in at 9 o'clock, and then some at 12, and some at 3, and some at 5 o'clock in the evening, as far as lifespan is concerned. And the question might arise, who deserves to be more rewarded? Or perhaps who deserves to be less rewarded? If I work for the Lord for, say, 50 years of my life, and some other guy comes in for a year, and we both die at the same time, me having served 50 years and him having served a year, shouldn't I get more reward than him? Or shouldn't he get less reward than myself? And that's the terms in which we think about things, because that's how we've been conditioned to think about things in our secular, competitive-driven world, right? That's the way it is. We're not trying to sugarcoat that or deny it. It's just the way that we think. And yet the question itself is rendered useless by the fact that each person agrees to follow the Lord for the same reward. And if Christ invites everyone into heaven and we all get the same reward, then isn't that good enough? Because he's the one who makes that decision. And we're the ones who respond to his terms of the offer. And someone says, but that's not fair. But what's not fair about Christ giving you exactly what he promised? What's not fair about that? And this is what the parable is trying to get us to bring to the surface. He's giving you exactly what you agreed to when you became a Christian, isn't he? And if anyone's being cheated out of anything, just like in the landowner's case, it is Christ himself. And that is his decision, and he can do with what he wants to with his money, so to speak, his inheritance, his reward for his own service that was given to him by his Father. He wants to share that with people. And if you've worked for him for 50 or 25 or 1 year, it's all the same to him. He's happy with that. So the real problem is not what Christ does with what is his, but what we do by subjecting his kingdom to our own brand of fairness, which itself is based on the world's first come, first serve kind of thinking. Isn't it? Isn't that where the problem is? And doesn't the parable bring that out immediately there? So we grapple with anything that appears to conflict with what we have come to know as what is expected, or what is customary, or what we are entitled to. And entitlement is a huge subject today, right? I have rights. And that sort of mentality, you know, I was first, and I was here longer, and I had the best place. And there should be something, maybe a little extra to be given to me for that, is how we think. And yet the kingdom of heaven really is all about shattering those human expectations by forcing us to rise above them. And I'll talk more about that tonight. And Jesus is not hammering us over the head. He's not trying to make us feel stupid. He's not trying to make us feel ashamed. He's actually inviting us to rise above the world and see something that we never could have seen otherwise. Isn't he? He's really not turning the kingdom upside down. He's turning the world upside down and saying that the kingdom is right side up. It always has been. Always will be. So this argument that runs, well, those who work the longest ought to get paid the most, doesn't mean anything in the kingdom. Because that conforms to the world's thinking, but it's completely irrelevant as far as the king is concerned. That's powerful, isn't it? Get that inside your head and see what happens when you start following the implications of that kind of thinking. See where that takes you in other applications. In Jesus' world, he says, in essence, those who work for me, I will reward what I promise them. Regardless of when they began working or how long they actually worked. Those are the terms that he's laid down. And if you agree to those terms, then do your work. And don't worry about what happens with someone else who also agreed to those terms. When people come into the Lord, they're not agreeing to terms that we made. They're agreeing to the terms the king made. And we're not the king. We're all laborers. And so we don't have the right to sit there and question the king. We don't have the right to come back and say, well, I don't think those terms are fair, when in fact they are. In the eternal heaven, do you really think it's going to matter anyway who worked a couple years longer than the other? In a realm in which we have no time, in an existence in which there is no aging, and in a life in which there is no competition, do you really think it's going to matter? You think we're going to sit around and quibble over and squabble over, you know, well, I worked 19 years in the kingdom. Well, I worked 26. Well, I worked 48. Well, big deal. We're all here with the Lord. What does it really matter? And we have an eternity to enjoy what we have here. It doesn't matter, does it? What mattered is that you made the decision to work at all and that the Lord gave you that opportunity. That's what matters. Now we can turn this argument all on its head, as we are going to do here. If you turn with me to John chapter 4 and think about something that Jesus said to his disciples. Now, you're going to say, well, this has nothing to do with the parable. Actually, this passage, as I understand it, explains the parable even more than what we've done so far. In John chapter 4, starting in verse 36, this is on the heels of Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman and then she going into town and starting to talk about the Lord. Isn't this the Messiah that we've been waiting for? And all kinds of people, you know, talking with Jesus and many Samaritans believing and so on. And then, Jesus talking about my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then in verse 36, he says, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. I think what Jesus is doing is putting this whole thing into perspective for them and also for us. First of all, many have labored before we ever entered the work, haven't they? No matter who we are or when we came to Christ or how long we have labored, there were many who came before us and paved the way and worked hard and probably even harder, if not just as hard, probably even harder than we have worked, in order to pave the way for what we have right now. One sows and another reaps. In other words, whatever successes that we enjoy, either as individual Christians or even as a congregation, we are all standing on the shoulders of those who planted and toiled ahead of us. Aren't we? And each of us reaps that for which we did not labor. And we all enjoy the benefits of what we did not start on our own. And let me just say as a side note here, if you are a member of this congregation It is very likely that you were not here to start this congregation, although we do have some members who were beginning the beginning roots of this congregation, and they are here. But for the rest of us, myself included, I didn't build this building. I didn't start this group. I didn't take the time and the energy necessary to establish this group as a known entity in this community. But I'm benefiting from it, and so are you. And you think about that. I mean, we take for granted, don't we, the things that have been done for us. If you've just been recently baptized, and some of you have, and that's great, we're happy for you. But understand that you're taking advantage, I hope in a good way, of what has been laid before you, of what has been done for you, of what work has gone on before you. And that's not a problem. I don't have a problem with that. I hope you don't have a problem with that. But it is a fact that Jesus brings to light here in this passage. And then there's a bigger picture, if you pull back, and that is that all of us owe a debt of gratitude to those who kept the faith in the years and the decades and, yes, even the centuries before us. Because we didn't start this. But here we are benefiting from it. We didn't sow the seeds, but we are helping in the harvest. And here we are today, all of us, as well as those who went before, sowing and reaping together for the same reward, working for the same Lord, based on the same terms and conditions, and receiving the same glory in the end, life eternal, an existence with God that will never end and never needs to end. This puts it all in perspective, doesn't it? This is the kingdom thinking. This is the kingdom mentality. Let's take it one step further here. If we're going to start talking about fairness, then we're forced to remember, first of all, what is fair about Christ dying for your sins? What is fair about the Son of God dying for what you did wrong? What's fair about that exactly? He died under the most unfair circumstances of all, and all of it was for your good as well as mine. Will we then turn around, will we dare turn around and accuse him, directly or indirectly, of being unfair because we didn't get more than he promised us, or someone else got what we think is more than they deserved? Will we dare do that? What is fair about God forgiving you of your sins? Your sins, after all, were against God. Why should he forgive you? What's fair about that? If you're going to come to our class on forgiveness, you're going to discover very quickly that forgiveness is not about fairness. It's really not established on a fairness principle. Mercy and grace are never about fairness themselves, but all about God's kindness toward those who are helpless otherwise. And so will we freely receive his forgiveness for our awful sins against him and then turn around and begrudge his forgiveness toward those who maybe sinned more than us or sinned longer than us or are better at sinning than we are? I mean, will we dare do that? What is fair about God providing spiritual blessings to you? Why should he give you anything? Did you earn those blessings? No, you didn't. Did you deserve those blessings? No, you didn't. Are you such a good person that you're entitled to those blessings? Well, I hate to shatter your world if you thought so, but no, you're not. So then will we receive all those blessings? And then turn around and begrudge God giving those blessings to someone that didn't work as hard, didn't work as long, and we feel just really don't deserve those blessings. Who are you to put yourself in the king's place and to judge the king for doing what he does? Is your eye envious? Is that the problem? The problem isn't what the king is handing out. The problem is perhaps an evil heart, if that's how we think and that's who we are. What is fair about you entering into heaven if indeed you remain faithful to the Lord? Do you really think, and I ask myself this all the time, so it's not just you, but do you really think that your small amount of faith measures up somehow to God's infinite grace? That the two are comparable? That the two are equal in scope or power or quality? Have you given God as much as He has given you? Did your discipleship to Christ cost you as much as it cost Christ to give you your discipleship? Did it cost you as much as He paid on the cross? When you start turning this around, start asking yourself those kinds of questions, you just quickly realize we don't have an argument, do we? Oh, we might have an opinion, but opinions don't really mean much, especially when they're founded on, you know, greed, jealousy, envy, and those sort of things. And will we freely accept this discipleship that God has offered us and then turn around and begrudge someone else's discipleship to the Lord? Didn't Paul say somewhere in Romans 14 that, you know, to the same Lord we live and die, and the Lord is able to make us stand one or the other regardless of what we might personally believe as our private convictions? Doesn't he say that? Who are you to wade into the situation then and start saying, well, I don't think this is fair. I don't think you should have done that, God. I don't think this guy deserves that. Who are you to make those decisions? And I'm not saying you are making those decisions. I'm simply saying, who would you be to do so? You don't have the right. Hopefully you don't have the audacity. The point I'm trying to make here is that we need to be very careful about ever accusing God of doing us wrong. He is incapable of doing that, and He has never done it. And we dare not mumble or murmur or grumble as though He has done it, when in fact He hasn't. Now, you might have some questions about this, and that's why I have a clarifications part here in this lesson. And first of all, we're not really earning our wage by working in the master's vineyard. Jesus uses a parable to illustrate a situation, not to define literally what we do. You can't press the parable beyond its intended usage here. In other words, you're not going to line up at the end and Jesus gives you the wage that you earned, because that's not really how it works. It's just an illustration to bring out a certain point. Don't use it for more than that. And secondly, Jesus is not giving license to anyone to wait until the 11th hour to obey Him. He never supports procrastination. He never advocates a deathbed repentance. Rather, He consistently says, there's a sense of urgency here. I need you to do something now. I need you to start now. I can't have you wait. I need you to leave things behind now and follow Me now. So don't think, well, what He's really saying is, I can wait and it's going to be okay. No, He's not saying that at all. And thirdly, those who are hired late, so to speak, ought to respect those who did bear most of the work and the heat of the day and the greatest struggle, because those people paved their way and provided support and kept the faith alive for those who are hired later so that they can enjoy the benefits of their work. Those people who are hired later, so to speak, we're using the terminology of the parable here, can benefit from those who were hired early. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we're told in Scripture, Galatians 6, verse 6, the one who is taught ought to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, in the text there, some of the words and the implications refer to not just respect and honor, but that too, but even materially. Like if the guy who taught you is hungry, then you're supposed to feed him. Why? Because you're paying him back, so to speak, your debt of gratitude for him having helped you save your soul. Isn't that worth a sandwich or a cup of water, right? Is really what Paul is saying. And so you're supposed to have that kind of honor and respect and take that wherever it goes there. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering what kind of people they are, imitate their faith. Well, isn't that what you're supposed to do? And isn't that a great honor to those people who took the time to teach you? There's nothing wrong with that. Listen to those people. Honor them in that way. I'm not saying worship them and elevate them beyond what is necessary. We're simply talking about respecting the situation and respecting where you're at in the situation. And by the way, all of us are in this situation because all of us were taught by somebody, weren't we? Influenced by somebody? I mean, probably very few people just stumbled across a Bible on their own with no help from anyone else, figured it all out, and came to the Lord on their own without anyone's help. Probably in many, many other cases, we all needed help and got that help from someone else. And that's okay. The last shall be first, and the first last. I don't pretend to know all of what that means, but I do know this. First of all, God is not concerned with my system of justice. I need to be concerned with God's system of justice. Mine doesn't matter, because when I die, mine just evaporates into the atmosphere and disappears. But God's doesn't. That's the one that matters. That's the one that you need to be concerned with as well. God does not customize his kingdom to accommodate my sense of rightness or justice or propriety. His measurements are far superior than mine or yours. And we might even say free from, better than ours as well as a collective group. He does not have corrupting his view that which is corrupting our view. Talk more about that tonight. God is asking me and asking you to work in his vineyard. He's not asking us to evaluate someone else's work or everyone else's work, or to make sure that everyone gets what's coming to them or doesn't get what they don't deserve. That's not our job. That's not what we're doing. That's the landowner's business, if you will. It's not our business as laborers. We have no right to sit in God's seat and tell him what to do with his kingdom, do we? But what we are called to do, and what I'm appealing to you today to do, is to do the work that you promised to do. If you're a Christian here, you promised to work for the Lord. You promised to give him a day's work. And the day here is not just a single day, this is your whole life. You promised that. There will be a reward at the end, not because you deserved it, but because you stuck to it. Okay? Because you stayed with it. And the reward will be greater than you have ever earned, because the reward will be heavenly in nature, and you can't earn heavenly things because you're stuck here on this earth. But God's promised you heavenly rewards, and he's going to deliver on them if you stay the course and remain faithful and do the work he's asked you to do. Does that make sense? Because if it does, then you're understanding the parable and the teaching of it, and you're starting to recognize how this applies to you, the relevancy of this message. It's pretty potent, and it can change the way that you live, change the way that you think, and change really who you are in your work for the Lord. I hope that that lesson has pricked your heart in a good way. Remember what we said, Jesus isn't here to push your buttons, he's here to prick your heart. And I hope that he has, and I hope that you do something with that stimulus there. I hope that you try harder, try more earnestly, be more dedicated, and stop looking around and worrying about what's happening with God and everyone else. Just do your work. That doesn't mean don't be concerned about people, because that's a different scenario. It just means don't be concerned with God's dealing with those people, because that's not your concern. That's his. Let him do it. He's capable of that. If there's anything that you need to address to the congregation as far as your spiritual needs, or if you're ready to become a Christian, if you've thought about that and you know that that's what you need to do and you want to be baptized this morning, well then make that decision. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.